I had another lady who said to me, she said, they like the horoscope. I said, really? Horror cigars. She said, but they're different. I said, oh, yeah? Yes, she said, they seem to be so much truer than the horoscope. I said, they're bound to be, aren't they? And she said, why is that? So I said, well, I said, the horoscope is the devil's lies, and these are God's truths. And we can take them, and we can hold them, and we can stand on them, and we can believe in them, and trust in them, and they'll drive us to the very word of God, and they'll truly bless us. Coming a little nearer to home, and what we're here for this morning, to look into the word of God, it won't surprise you that we're going to start out with a character study. You know, my love for people, for helping people, listening to people, talking to people, sharing the word of God with people. And I get a tremendous thrill and comfort and joy of getting to know some of those who were the authors of some of the books of the Bible by reading their writings, and sort of, as it were, pre-introducing myself to these characters, so I've got, as it were, a head start. And so also I want to not only introduce ourselves to one or two characters in the Old Testament, but also to listen to what they say. Listen to the burden of their day and how they handled it. And you know, although modern science is so clever as it is, there's not a lot of difference in the situation that they had in their day as we have in this day. Not so very long ago, and in actual fact, while I was here last time, we were still continuing back there in Birmingham in centenary exhibitions when the city of Birmingham was given its charter from Queen Victoria to the effect it could call itself a city. And we made good capital out of this. We had a mobile exhibition in a massive exhibition unit depicting the work of the City Mission 100 years ago as well. In fact, I went down to one of the theatres and to their wardrobes, and I got out kits of suits and frills and spills and so on, and we dressed the missionaries up into what they would have looked like 100 years ago. And in this great exhibition cabin, we would have the sights of Birmingham, the conditions of Birmingham, the slums, the squalor, the drunkenness, the immorality of our city 100 years ago. And we would take the people round and show them it. And we never said anything. But the people would say to us, what has changed? What has changed? We would say, exactly. They might have found better building techniques, and they might have found the use of marble or to face these wretched concrete jungles with and make them look a little more sort of, you know, humanistic. But deep down in the souls of men and women, although the wrappings of their externals may have been refined somewhat, let us never forget that the root cause of sin is in the life. And we are committing sins every day. But there is a Saviour who many, many hundreds of years, he came, bless his name, and he died for sin, to release us from sin, and to live in his glory and to his glory. And so then these Sunday mornings, I want us to start by having a look at Amos, and I'll give you 5.5 minutes to find it. It's in the first half of the Bible, and it's on the right-hand side of Psalms. I'll leave the rest to you while I tell you what I intend as led of the Lord to do with our Wednesday night. I have an uncle that many of you may know or have at least heard of, Professor David Gooding, who was at the university in Belfast, professor in Greek, Hebrew, and goodness knows whatever else. Some of the things he knows I can't even pronounce, let alone understand what they're supposed to mean. But I do know this, that when I was a young man of 1670, he asked me, with my ability with photography, to take a very detailed set of slides to do with his very accurate model of the tabernacle. Now, to some of older age and era, this was something that back home in the old country was well and truly stretched apart to breaking point in the spiritualization of it and all the types and shadows and everything else. But for me as a young man, I used this with young folk and used a set of these slides that I had copied, which I had brought with me, and intend by the help of the Lord through His Spirit to use on Wednesday night. And to me, it was a tremendous foundation stone in my greater appreciation of who Jesus Christ was, in my ability to understand the letters to the Hebrews and the conditions in which they were in and suffering in, that they were exhorted to see how much better is Christ than these old things. And yet in these old things, how we can also see Christ. On the times when I've been called to use it, it has thrilled my heart time and time again to refresh my own soul. And I make no secret of it, to refresh my own soul. I shall do as I share with you, as I do even now with Amos. So do be encouraged, especially you younger folks, to come out, share this time of prayer with us, please. Don't wait for our elder brethren to exhaust themselves, but let's get there before they've got time. We ought to, with our eagerness and our freshness of muscles, to rise to our feet and talk from our heart to the throne, not to the ceiling, not to those in the pew. And then be blessed by what the Lord shows us on the screen and tells us through His word about the promise which has come and is yet coming again to take us into His all-glorious presence in the future day. There's just a very short reading in the book of Amos that I want to read with you. It's chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the sons of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Chapter 7, please, and verse 14. Then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit, or in other words, figs. Yeah, it's amazing how that from such short details of a man, you can start to piece together an amazing character study. Scanty are the details that we have just read together, yet amazing is it that through his writing, the construction of his writing, the phrases, the tone of voice, the poetical construction, the whole order of his deportment in his way of life, the things that he brings in to illustrate his writing, they all can tell us and teach us something of this amazing man that I've loved and grown to love more and more in these past weeks. You know, we sing concerning those poor little shepherd chaps who had that wonderful vision out there in Bethlehem. But I'm sure you're aware, as we'll become more aware here, that they were no silly fools. They were very canny businessmen, many of them. It's been my privilege back in the old country there some years ago to look after a farm, mainly at Whitsun time, while the farm and his family went away and they had a holiday or two. And I realized that as a townie, I had so much to learn from these subtle creatures that may be daft, but not as daft as what we think. And in appreciation of standing and watching the brother the shepherd of the sheep, the way he would tend them, care for them, go ahead of them, be with them, and round about them continually, in order that he might not only rear them, but also breed them. So too, we have a lot to learn, I think, and then apply it to our own lives. That we ourselves may be breeder of spiritual sheep. That we might seek and seize through our own ministry those that we will take in the flock to glory when he comes. Let's set the tone and the picture then. We have an inkling as to when this all was in the end of verse 1. It was 2 years before the earthquake. Do you know there in Matthew we're clearly told, aren't we, how that the situation is that in these last days there'll be earthquakes, there'll be all this and that and everything else going on, a good sign that the end is near. We've seen some amazing things happen, haven't we, since my last visit during the summer. Who would have thought that we would have seen communism's walls fall down so pathetically and so embarrassingly to its leaders? Those who possess such mighty power, handled by their own people who were intimidated by them. God's not fooled, is he? God is not mocked. And here again we are about to see that at this peculiar time, God takes an insignificant, or apparently so, character Amos, who being interpreted the prophet of righteousness, or the prophet of rightness, or right works, or the burden bearer, that as he went between his fields and his pasture lands, and also went into the marketplace, he saw and he heard the living God speak, and eventually burdened by what he saw and what he heard, God called him, and he was willing to go, and he went into service for his Lord and Master. This all then comes around about 2 years before that great earthquake, which they reckon was in the 760s or thereabouts, BC that is. I don't think there's too many of us here that would remember that particular date. No, Alec, I think we can even excuse you from this. And so we can relate to that period. But as I said before, we can rest assured that much of what they knew in that period of time, we can experience ourselves from day to day. Give you another idea, help you get the whole thing in picture a bit more. Some friends of his were, of course, the prophet Joel, Jonah, and Hosea. It was, of course, in the times we have read here in verse 1, where we had the King Uzziah, king of Israel, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. The kingdom was divided. We had Israel in the north, Judea in the south, and this is where Amos was, tending his sheep in a little place called Tekoa. Tekoa was out of the city, in the countryside, but it wasn't completely the back of beyond, as we would say back home. It wasn't out in the sticks, as I think they say in Manchester, as Keith would tell you. So he had contact, very much so, with the day-to-day world. Don't think this was some holy man who was brought up in a monastery or in a temple, and he had all the opportunity of a cushy-wushy cotton-wool spiritual life in some Bible seminary. God doesn't work like that. God will want to use men and women, young and old, who have had experience of this world. Now, I am the last one to condemn the works of Bible seminaries and places like that. But I have seen many come to us in the City Mission back home in England who have been to seminaries 3 years, 4 years plus, having left university or college. And then when they leave the seminary, they go and they take on the responsibilities of a pastorate in a church. And they haven't earned 1 week's wage. And then they go around their little parish or their patch or whatever it is, and they seek to minister to married couples. They seek to minister to people who have had aggro and nothing but it on the factory floor. They seek to minister to the homeless man, woman and addict of many varieties on the street. And they wonder why they can't stand the pressure within the first month and they're on their nose and they're grovelling. They've had a head so crammed with it that they've had no opportunity to really experience it in action. God wants men and women that are prepared to live out their Christianity in a practical way over a period of time. And in order to be called, it needs to start right here at home. I very much touched in my own heart when my father-in-law, Bernard Fell, stood up in the commendation service some months back in Solihull. And he took up from Acts chapter 1, it was first in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. He obviously thinks he is the uttermost part of the earth. I'll let you deal with him suitably. But it starts in our home assembly, isn't it, where we grow under the nurture of spiritual leaders that God has placed over this local flock. And as they see it profitable to draw you into some aspect of service, you make sure you jump at it. And even if you think they're not quick as jumping at it, you go and let them know you'd like to have a little help in a certain area. They won't eat you. They won't bite you. And you can even pray that they will be aware of a gift that you have got. Do you know back then, Solihull, in my Bible class that I had for over 15 years, there's one or two, and they were spiritually lazy layabouts. They would come with their Bible under their arm and they wouldn't do much with it during the week. And you could tell that the pages never aged from one end of a year to the other. I had one young man come to me and said, Uncle Mark, he said, why is your Bible so smooth and shiny on the back? He said, mine's drying out. So I said, well, I'll tell you why. I took the wicked joy of embarrassing him right through to the very core of his being. I said, I read mine, you don't yours. I said, now as I hold my Bible, my sweaty, gungy, horrible, fat, sticky little gauze, they oil the leather. I said, and that is why, I said, not only is my Bible cover nourished, but also my own heart is nourished. And you're left with a big question mark in your own heart, and a Bible that's creasing up and breaking up at the very seams. And so I dropped on that young man and one or two others, one or two minor responsibilities, and they had to start to put the content of what they were hearing Sunday by Sunday into some form of action, and we saw them start to grow. Well, one of my greatest thrills and Christmas presents this Christmas was hearing of a family that moved south in England, and they took up a Christian guest house, and this young man in the assembly is starting to take a responsibility in the local Bible study course in that assembly. His father tells me he's coming on leaps and bounds. He tells me that some of the stuff he has heard is what he heard that I was teaching in some years ago back in Solihull. Even that seed that was sown those many years ago is now bearing fruit. God doesn't call overnight, does he? It comes over a period of time. We can look there back in the Old Testament at Moses. And people like this, who God secreted them in the quieter parts of the countryside, in the wilderness, in the ploughed field, in order that he might deal with them and speak with them and show and expose himself to them. And give them also the opportunity, like leaving Tekoa to go to market, and to show them the filth and the wickedness of the very world itself. I had a letter just this Christmas time from one of the conferences I attended and delivered a speech at. And this dear lady, sending her Christmas greetings, she thanked me for coming all the way from Britain for exposing the need in her own land and country. I thought, how amazing that you can be literally a responsible person in a government situation and not being totally aware of the circumstances which you are reaching out to. But isn't it often so the way that God uses an outsider to come in amongst us, to expose to us something that we may be aware of, but not fully aware of? Not to the point where it shatters our illusions and quickens our hearts and cultivates the conscience that won't go to sleep until we do something about it. This was Amos, you know. This was Amos. He was a man who lived in Tekoa, and he was no craggy old shepherdsman at all. He was, I believe, as it were, could we say, a farm manager. There was no way in which, well, from what I know of the cultivation of sheep, that he could take an afternoon off and nick down the road to the fig orchard and pluck a few figs, put them in a basket, drop them over his shoulder, and go as he led his sheep up to market. I think he was a farm manager. He had the responsibility of minor herdsmen or apprentice shepherds or whatever it is you like to call it. And he was a canny businessman in the marketplace. He had to be competitive. But in his competitive ways, in doing his deals and in his salesmanship of his produce and his sheep, he kept himself straight and clean in his business life. And he had to do so in order that in later life, as God looked upon him and said, yet that servant of mine, he has come to a right picking where now I can take him out of his training ground and I can use him for my own work. You see, it was while he was in the city that he would have observed all the various trading methods. He was a man of vision, international awareness. Tekoa wasn't that far from the trading routes that would have crossed and zigzagged between the north and the south and across the whole tribes. And he also came in contact with many foreigners. Birmingham City Mission to myself has been a tremendous eye-opener. As there in a city, only 6 miles away from my own home, I can meet the whole wide world. We used to, as I've told you on many occasions, we had the Word of God in 40 different languages. And I would have tremendous fun with some of these immigrants and foreign visitors trying to discover what their language was and whether they could read it and getting them to read it and then going back to them, asking them if they understood it, what was it about, and getting yourself into a spiritual conversation. And I would go home for a little bit and I'd tell Cal, I met a man from Afghanistan this afternoon. He's here resting from the war. And he's going back there in 3 weeks' time. And he's going to take with him the Word of God. Isn't that through your soul? And here we've got in the Bahamas another situation where we have got folks coming in from the North America and from other parts of the world. My, I can't wait, and on my heart is a heavy prayer. Lord, open up some way in which we can develop a ministry to some of these tourists who come in our islands. So then we have a good idea of where he lived and also where he went. And it was while he was at home that God started to speak to him. He was a loner in some respects. He was detached in many ways, I believe, from the common or garden shepherd. And also the prophet or seer, as he is named in chapter 7. Let's go back to that reading that we read there. Because when Amos went off to do what the Lord asked him to do, Amaziah, who was one of the prophets those days, he gave him a right cutting out. He said, we don't want your message. Least of all do we want you. Go and earn your bread back home and don't bother us no more. But then Amos says to Amaziah in verse 14, I was no prophet or seer, if you like, and I was neither the son of the one either. This was a man who had waited in the presence of God, and he had heard him speak. You just think with me as we go over the characters in the Old Testament of men who weren't of the line of the prophets, who were, as it were, nobodies, but made it into somebodies because they listened to God. They weren't academics, as we've already discovered, but they were chosen instruments, honed and shaped into the ministry by God. They didn't want to be attached to Christendom and its priesthood. They wanted to be a true and a living servant and priest of the Almighty God, not of the religious fraternity that we see around about us today. No, he wanted to be a true priest of the true God that you and I as believers are today, and must be acutely aware that as priests we have a function that must therefore be an active one and not a dormant one. So when God goes looking for a man, he doesn't go to the Bible college or seminary, as we've discovered. He goes to the desert place for Moses. He goes to the grazing pasture land to find David, doesn't he? And David, he brings on to be that mighty king over his chosen people. He uses Moses to lead out his people from captivity. Elisha, the mighty prophet, he drags out from behind the mud of a plow pulled by oxen. He goes into a doting father, and he extracts his little darling son Joseph, and he makes him the savior of his nation. He goes into the home of foster parents, and he brings out the little orphan Esther. And then in the New Testament, we think of Matthew, one there who was on the money lending table. He goes down to the seashore, and he finds Peter, James, and John. He comes to Shirley Heights, and he looks for those who think themselves are nothing and a nobody, and he says, I want you. I want you. But does that mean then that if we've got brains and intelligence that God's not interested? Oh dear, don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. But it's the aptitude of the way in which we use that intellect, isn't it? If we surrender it and if we listen, it can be used for the glory of God, can't it? To be used in an arrogant form, in a self-sufficient form, it's of no use to God, is it? But you know, it's by spending time in the backside of the desert. It's by spending time listening to God through our daily experiences, our illnesses, our worries, our financial problems, our marriage relationships, our family problems, the adolescent problems with our children, our church fellowship and relationship one to the other. Do we really see God working in all these situations? Do we not learn anything by them but say, thank God I got over that hassle, what comes next? Do we hear then God as Amos heard him. And you know, there are many, many situations that come into this man who was, as I said already, a canny businessman. A man of conviction. A man who went out, said and believed in what he said, and he saw results from what he said. He was a godly man from hearing and from listening. He was a man willing to sacrifice all upon his own experience with God. It's an enormous step to take to walk out in faith with the Lord. And unless you are confident of that Lord in which you have staked your faith, I do believe it is impossible to live by faith in the true worldly sense and meaning of that phrase. So then it is interesting as we look very quickly now through the chapters that we have before us of Amos, and we discover something of the way in which these experiences that he had in that backward place, the desert lands, the pasture lands around Tekoa, that colour his ministry and fill in the gaps. First of all, chapter 2 and verse 30, that our blessed Lord would never overload us and break our axle. Isn't his yoke easy? A yoke that is shared with him? Isn't he the one who will place us upon our back? Isn't he the one that will walk alongside with us, in fact in front of us, and we will just meekly and mildly follow him? Don't we make a lot of hard work for ourselves? He had seen the wagon overloaded. He had seen the axle to breaking point. And he uses it here as an illustration to bring to life the thought that he was betraying. The roaring lion, chapter 3, verse 8. The lion hath roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken. My, this man knew what it was to hear a lion roar. Like David of old, he had pulled his own sheep from the mouths of the roaring lion. And we too, as the shepherds of this local flock, we must be prepared to go and face the lion and the bear and pull those of our precious flock back out of their teeth and out of their grip and hold them the tighter to ourselves and see they never wander off out of the range of the flock. I like this one in chapter 4 of verse 1. He got a sense of humour, all right. He addresses the ladies there. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. In actual fact, a truer rendering of that is, you old fat cows. You might laugh through. I did. And he's talking to the ladies of that day and era. Now, I could never be so disrespectful here this morning to talk to the sisters. But he is so taken up with their false life, their false appearance, their indulgence in materialism. It is so laughable and contemptible that this is the only way in which he finds himself able to express. And he's seen those fat cows out there in the field. And how they lumbered about. And they weren't able to function quite so well as some of the leaner ones. And he uses it as an illustration. Chapter 8, verse 12. You see another one that comes from his orchards there. I've missed it, but he talks about fruit being ripe. Verse 2 also, there's an illustration there of a basket of summer fruit. This is the one I was wondering, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. He has a vision of a basket of summer fruit, and he observes there the ripeness of the fruit in the basket. The time was right and was critical for the judgment of God upon an unhearing nation. An unhearing nation that wouldn't listen to God. And even more importantly, his own children they were. And you know, God speaks for only such a particular length of time before he makes deaf ears speak. And it's like there coming a day when things become so ripe that God has to go into action. Chapter 3, verse 3, he speaks of a man meeting a man on a solitary path. And in his observance as he was in that desert place, he would have seen that prior arrangement coming to fruition, wouldn't he? Are we seeing ourselves meeting God on a chosen path in our life on a daily basis at a chosen point in time? A relative illustration that can come quite home to our heart. Again in chapter 3 verse 4, how the lion gets his prey. Chapter 3 verse 5, the bird in a snare. The echo again of the lion as it roared, as the echo would revolve around those mountains in chapter 3 verse 8. The bear and the snake again in chapter 5 and verse 19. And at your leisure go through these few chapters and find out references concerning the stars and the water and the plague and the earthquake and an amazing eclipse of the sun, which is obviously referred to, and also the earthquake which we have presented there in verse 3 of the first chapter. All these things had an impact on Amos's life. There as he waited upon the sheep, there as he did his daily round of toil, he wasn't so possessed with it, but he incorporated with it his God. And his God spoke to him through his daily work. He was truly a servant of God while he was still in particular business. And God matured him out of it until finally he called him. And there was no sacrifice too great which the old Amos couldn't do by going to the northern kingdom with a message that wasn't a loving message. To be cussed out by the religious people of his day and be told to clear out. But he persisted. He persisted. And he saw fruit. Friends, this morning as we close, let's at the beginning of this year review our own lives, shall we? How have we been listening to God in our last year? Graciously given and graciously maintained in it. None of us lacking drastically in any area. Let us listen in 1990 as we shall have never listened ever before. Before it comes too late, as we shall see God willing next week, the many, many times, and you can do a little bit of homework and count the number of times when God speaks and the way in which he does speak in these few short chapters of Amos's book. How he breaks forth as a roaring lion upon their own installed deafness to his work, his word, and the relative action that needs to be taken. Friends, we have heard so much over the years, haven't we? We've been blessed richly by the teaching of God's own precious word to our hearts. How much of it have we heard but not listened to? And from having listened to it, put it into practice. And having practiced it, seen it strengthen us and mature us against the onslaughts of the devil himself, and proved ourselves to be those who know and understand the Word of God from the sheer experience of using it and handling it. Not in our own personal lives, but in our married lives, our family lives, in our work-a-day-to-day lives, and in our assembly lives. May then something of the character of Amos be seen in all our own lives as we venture forth this year in His will, with His help, and with the aid of His Spirit. Shall we pray?